Genesis chapter 1, and however, I trust that they're a little bit different each time, but I want you again to turn to Genesis chapter 1. There's so much in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis sets the stage for the entire Bible. A lot of people don't realize that, but you can find the beginning of everything in the whole Bible in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. So they're powerful, powerful chapters full of wonderful teaching. And so I come back here often because this is where our roots are in Genesis chapter 1. So we're studying living our ordinary everyday lives, but yet doing it fully committed to the Lord. That's kind of been the subject we've been looking at for the last 3 or 4 weeks. And we're going to continue with that thought and that theme this evening. But again, I want to direct your attention to Genesis chapter 1, and I want to start reading again in verse 26 of the first chapter. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let him have rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Okay. Some of you are familiar with a guy by the name of Keith Green. He was a popular Christian musician back in the late 70s and early 80s. If you're not familiar with his music, I trust that many of you are familiar at least with his name, and you may remember him. He was only a Christian for about 7 years before he died. He died in 1982. He was a Christian. He died at the age of 28, very young when he died. But in those 7 years that he was a Christian, he did much for the kingdom of God, specifically through writing songs and through his music. And he became literally world-renowned for his music in those 7 years of life that God gave him. And he powerfully impacted the Christian community. He's obviously one of those guys that God raised up and used in a specific and powerful way and blessed him in many ways. And I don't mean in any way tonight, in anything that I say, to take away from Keith Green and how God used him, because God did use him. And I believe God had his hand on Keith Green, and he was a mighty man of God. And he challenged a lot of people to live closer to the Lord. Keith Green did concerts, music concerts all over the country. And during his concerts, he would often challenge. It was unusual for him to challenge those who were attending his conference with the Great Commission, because he had such a tremendous burden for lost people. This man was broken over lost people, and he wanted to reach them. And so he would challenge him with the Great Commission. And, of course, you're familiar with it. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And often when he would quote the Great Commission, he would say something to the effect that, you know, being a Christian lawyer is wonderful. Being a Christian businessman is great. You know, being a Christian banker is good. But he would say that isn't enough. Just being a Christian banker, just being a Christian lawyer, just being a Christian businessman, he would often say that's not enough. That's not what you need to be totally and completely. And he would go on, and he would often emphasize that if you really wanted to be a full-blown Christian, if you really want to be dedicated to God all the way, then you need to be a missionary. And you need to be a missionary either here, locally, domestically in the United States of America, or you need to be a missionary on a foreign field somewhere. But you're not truly complete as a Christian unless you have totally given yourself to full-time service preaching the gospel. And a result of his appeal, many young people, in fact, gave their lives to that kind of full service to the Lord. and went into mission work. And again, I appreciate his zeal. I appreciate his fervor. I wish I had it. You know, I wish I had it, what he had, and the impact that he had. I wish I did, but I don't. And but you know, he did great things for God, and God used him greatly. But this idea that you're not fully dedicated to the Lord, you're not fully a Christian unless you are a missionary somewhere, unless you're fully engaged or full-time work in God's kingdom somewhere, is not exactly right. Again, I appreciate him. But this idea that you have to be all or none is not really from the Scriptures. And I think he made a mistake that a lot of people make when they read the Great Commission in Matthew and they think, well, you know, Jesus is calling everybody into full-time missionary work, you know, and we're supposed to leave everything behind and follow him, and that's what we're supposed to do. Well, you know, that's really not what Jesus was saying at all. This was the Great Commission that Jesus gave at the end of his ministry. But I want to tell you tonight of the first commission in the Bible. And what we read in Genesis chapter 1, where God created man in his own image, God commissioned man there first. This is your first commission to do what God has commanded you to do as who you are as a Christian is described in this passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 through 28. That is the first great commission. You have been made in the image of God. And as such, you are His representatives on the earth to demonstrate to this earth who God is. When I say that you are God's representative, here's what I want you to remember. You are God's moral image. When God created you, He created you in His moral likeness. That means you are to go forth, and as Scripture is telling us here in Genesis, and manifest the moral image of God. Really and truly, and some of you may take issue with me here, and that's fine, and I understand it. We don't always agree on everything. But from my perspective and understanding what it means to be made in the image of God, He's not really talking about the Trinity. And I know I've been taught most of my life that, you know, when God created His image, what God did is He made us into the likeness of the Trinity of God. God the Father is the mind, Jesus Christ is the body, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit. And therefore, being in His likeness means that you have a mind, you have a will that goes with that, you have a soul, that goes along with the mind, and then you have your physical body, and then you have the Spirit. I really don't think that's what God was talking about here when He made us in His image. Now, I don't deny that those three things are real. Okay? I don't deny that at all. But I'm not so sure that we can agree that's what's going on here. What God did is He made you in His moral likeness. He created you for the primary purpose of demonstrating His righteousness. Out of every pore of your body, out of every pore of your being, is to come and is to show the world how holy God is. Do you remember what the Bible said? I am holy, therefore you be holy. That little phrase there in Leviticus really is a takeoff of what's going on here in Genesis. That's what it means to be made in the moral likeness of God. We are to be holy. And that's what we're supposed to show to the world. And we do that by following His moral laws. I cannot impress that upon you enough. And I know what I'm sharing with you tonight. You're not sitting on the edge of your pew and saying, whoa, man, this preacher's really, whoa, I'm excited about what he's saying tonight. You know, oh, man. I realize that what I'm saying to you is not earth-shattering and it's not really profound, but I do believe it is the truth. The whole reason that you live and breathe and is to show the world what God looks like. That's why you've been made in His likeness. But that's not all. It's not always the commission that He's given. We've been made in His image, that's true. But we also notice here in Genesis that He goes on and He says, here's the other part of the commission. You are to rule over the earth and you are to fill it and you are to subdue it. In other words, He says, you're supposed to have dominion
over the earth, all the creatures that I've made. And he says, you're to fill it. You're to reproduce. You're supposed to make babies. You're supposed to fill the earth with other human beings. And you are to subdue the earth. And then he follows up with that. If you go to chapter 2, you'll see how he amplifies what he said there in chapter 2 of Genesis in verse 15. And he says, in agreement with the first commission, he says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. This is part of the commission to subdue the earth. That's what he was doing in Genesis chapter 2. He's fulfilling the commission in chapter 1. And he says, this is how you're supposed to do it. Take care of the earth. The physical earth is our domain. And he wants us to control this earth. Before sin entered the world, God's plan for Adam and Eve and everybody that came out of Adam and Eve's loins was to work to fill the earth. There were no lost people to witness to before there was sin. There was no death, there was no grief, there was no sickness, there was no sorrow before there was sin. There was no need for Jesus' commission in the beginning. There's no need for it. But after Adam and Eve sinned, and sin entered the world, then there was a need for the gospel. And there was a need for the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 as we find it there. There was no need to go into the world and make disciples and preach before there was no sin. And so there was no need for that part of that commission. But there was need for the first commission. Now, here's what I want to tell you tonight. They're both in effect. They're both in effect. What Jesus said in Matthew 28 did not nullify what God said in Genesis chapter 1. Amen. They're both rolling together. You know, the first and second commission, they're together. They're both in force today. Jesus didn't do away with what God taught in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Jesus wasn't implying, therefore, that we are to quit our jobs. They were to go out into the mission field. But we are to make disciples right where we are. Let me add that if God calls you, though, if God calls you to be a preacher of a church, God calls you into the ministry, God calls you to go to Africa, God calls you into the mission field somehow or another, you need to go. That is my caveat. You do what God tells you. The Bible says, it is a trustworthy statement, that if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. God puts that desire in your heart as a preacher and as a teacher and as a missionary. Okay, and if God does that, then you need to do that. You need to go where God wants you to go. But the point is that the first and second commissions work together. We've been created in the image of God. That image of God has been restored in us through our repentance and putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And we are to go forth with the gospel in our daily lives. And he gives you whatever the interest you have, whatever your abilities are, whatever your skills are, to enable you to contribute to the subduing of the earth through your work and through your job. Your work and your job, your abilities are all in agreement with making disciples. You do that on your job. Okay, that's the introduction. Okay, that's the general principle that I'm going to lay before you tonight. Now what I want to do is I want to develop this idea then, since we are created to be the moral image of God, I want to develop with you tonight what that means for you to be the moral image of God wherever you are and whatever your job is, whatever your employment is, doesn't matter. You're the moral image of God. You're fulfilling the will of God. You're to be His disciples. You're to follow Him. But what does that mean? I do not think that it is coincidental that the first thing God gave Adam and Eve was a law. Now, you're still in Genesis. Go to chapter 2 here, and let's look at this a little bit. Let's develop this thought a little bit here in Genesis chapter 2. Okay? In Genesis chapter 2, then the Lord God, we're in verse 15, 2:15, Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. And the Lord commanded man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely
die. Okay? Now, I don't think God took Adam and Eve and gave them sight of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil arbitrarily. I don't think he said, I think I'll just tell Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and see what they do. You know, I don't think that's what's going on here. I mean, what did God want Adam and Eve to do? Well, you say, preacher, it's obvious that God wanted them to obey Him. Well, why did God want Adam and Eve to obey Him? What would have accomplished for Adam and Eve to obey Him? Obedience, beloved, is righteousness.
Amen.
And that's what God wanted from Adam and Eve. He wanted Adam and Eve to demonstrate righteousness. You see, we don't think that you know, I don't know whether it was an apple. Could have been a pear. I don't know. I don't like pears, so I'll put one a pear. But, whatever the fruit was, we don't think that eating an apple is a moral issue. Or not eating an apple is a moral issue. Do you think eating an apple is a moral issue or not a moral issue? Well, God made it a moral issue. God made it a moral issue. He said, don't eat it. When God said, don't eat it, it became a moral issue. But you see, it wasn't murder. It wasn't rape. It wasn't homosexuality. It wasn't abortion. It wasn't pornographic. It wasn't battery. It wasn't getting drunk. All he was doing was going here and eating a tree, eating a piece of fruit off the tree. And you're saying that's a moral issue? It's worthy of life and death. That's what God said. It is worthy of life and death. It was a moral issue. It wasn't the object that they ate, but it was whether they're going to obey God or not. That's what made it a moral issue. It wasn't whether whether they were going to be obedient or not. That is the moral issue. Whether or not they were going to keep God's law. God laid down a simple law. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the law He laid down there. And by keeping God's command, they would demonstrate to the world that they were pure and they were holy and they were righteous. Demonstrating to the world the image of God, which is what God wanted them to do. Yeah. Beloved, God loves it when you obey Him. God loves it when you obey Him. He loves it when you do what He's commanded you to do, what He's created you to do. You know what God is calling you to do is to be obedient to Him in your everyday, ordinary life, day in and day out, in your ordinary, everyday life. Obedience is success in the eyes of God. God measures success by your obedience to Him. So the question is, how can I be obedient to God? How can I be obedient to God? How can I know what God wants me to do? How can I manifest the image of God that I've been created to manifest? I want to first of all settle an issue with you. And maybe it isn't an issue with you. Maybe it's an issue with me. Maybe I've got the issue. You don't have the issue. I got the issue. You know, people got problems. I got a problem. You know, and people, I hear this sometimes from people, and they say, well, you know, if you're really saved and if you're really under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, then obedience to God is going to be effortless. Oh, you're going to be walking on air. If you're a Christian, you know, you just automatically flow into doing what God wants you to do. If you're really spiritual, you're really close to God, then serving God is going to be easy and your life is always going to be full with joy and you're going to be happy and you're going to be satisfied all the time. Oh, it's going to be so wonderful. They get this idea that, you know, only those people who had a special experience filled with the Holy Spirit, and only those people who are speaking in tongues, and only those people who have had a second blessing, those are the people that are especially close to God and serving God. Wow. You know, I hear that. Just, you know, let go and let God. That's Kiswick theology. You can go home and look that one up. Let go and let God. If you try to be a Christian, then you will, you know, if you try to produce the fruit of the Spirit, and if you try to live out the Beatitudes, you're going to fail. You know, you need to stop trying. Don't try to do these things. You know, they just flow, you know. You know, I've heard men say something like this, and I quote, every time you try to be good, it's like saying to Jesus, I don't believe you. I can do better myself. And every time you try to be good, it's a sin. You know, and I understand that there is some degree of truth to that kind of thinking, okay? And I think all of us, I don't know about you, but I wish being a Christian was easier. I tell you what, sometimes, folks, I wish there was some kind of a silver bullet that would kill my selfishness. I wish somebody would shoot the silver bullet that would kill, you know, the selfishness that I have and the self-centeredness that drives my life sometimes. I wish there was an easy way to do away with that, because it so disrupts my obedience to God. You know, it wouldn't be so much a struggle. Number one, there is a legitimate rest that the Bible speaks of for the Christian. For me, there is a legitimate rest. There's a legitimate peace. You say, well, what is that? Well, that legitimate rest and peace is in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and what He accomplished for me. There's nothing I can add to what Jesus Christ did on the cross to save me from my sins when He died for my sins. I literally bask in the blood of the sunshine of the death of Jesus Christ because it satisfied the righteousness of God. He was the perfect Lamb of God. His obedience satisfied the righteousness of God. He did everything that God wanted Him to do. And when I repent of my sin and put my faith in Him and cease to trust in my own self-righteousness and see God as holy and recognize that I can do nothing to save myself, I am reconciled to Jesus, to God, through the blood of Jesus Christ. I have peace with God. And I love that, and that's wonderful. And there is a legitimate sense of peace. Secondly, there is a legitimate way for us to yield ourselves to God and dying to self. To me, yielding to God and dying to self are essentially two ways to say the same thing. When we're yielding to God, we're saying yes to God. And when we're dying to self, we're saying no to the flesh. Okay? And what you do is you have both of those things working together. Where you find one, you will find the other. And, you know, Jesus made it clear that the power to yield and the power to die to the flesh comes from Christ. Jesus said, look, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I want you to listen to. The power clearly comes from Christ. But the decision is yours. Christ is not going to decide and force you to be obedient. He's not going to do it. He's not going to do it. He's not going to force obedience out of you. Will you say, if Christ did force obedience out of me, wouldn't we be obedient? You bet your bottom dollar. Yeah, you would. Yeah, you would. But Christ, God is never going to force you to be obedient. Why not? Because God did not create robots. He created those who were in His image. In His image, not robots. He created beings who could love Him. True obedience flows from love. Look, when my kids were growing up, Jeff and Clay were growing up, and I gave them the law, I laid down the law to Jeff and Clay. I said, here's what you do, here's what you don't do. I said, you're going to get a whooping, okay, if you don't comply. That's the deal. And you know what? They complied, but they didn't always love. Compliance is forced obedience. Compliance is forced obedience. Now, hopefully they grew where they did love. And obeyed because they loved. But true obedience comes from a heart of love. And that's what God wants from you and me. He wants us to fall so much in love with Him because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. That we want to obey Him, not comply, not force ourselves to obedience, but to be motivated at obedience. out of a heart of joy and thankfulness and love and grace and compassion for who God is. That's what He wants. So the question then becomes, okay, this is what God wants and this is how we're supposed to do it. Then how do we find out what God wants us to do? What are God's moral standards? If we've been created in His image to show and reflect His moral perfections, how do we do it and where are we going to find it? Let me ask you something. Have you ever noticed how much of the Old Testament is filled with laws? I know that reading the Old Testament doesn't excite you, and it excites you even less to think about the fact that the Old Testament is filled with laws. Okay, I get the combination there. But I think that we forget that when the New Testament writers wrote about the Bible or studying the Bible, they wrote about studying the Old Testament. That was their Bible. They constantly quoted from the Old Testament. They believed the Old Testament was their final authority. They lived their lives by its commands. When they read the Old Testament, they read it like we read the New Testament. You know, they searched the Old Testament for the will of God. They searched the Old Testament for the meaning of life. And the New Testament writers had no intention of replacing the Old Testament. All they did was supplement the Old Testament with the New Testament. That's what they did. And we forget that. When they wrote the New Testament, they were writing from the background of the Old Testament, thinking that when you read the New Testament, you had the background of the Old Testament to help you understand what they were writing in the New Testament. That's what they did. And so they didn't explain everything because they assumed you understood the Old Testament. My point is this. Old Testament and New Testament work together and support each other. You say, well, what's your real point? All this law stuff we find so boring and that we zoom over in the Old Testament and ignore all of that stuff in the Old Testament that grates against your flesh is revealing to you what the image, the character, nature of God is. That means it shows who you are. You've been created in His image. You've been created in His likeness. And all that stuff in the Old Testament is revealing the laws, the legislation, the regulations, the ordinances. All of those things reveal who God is. And therefore, what you're supposed to be. But I thought that Jesus did away with the Old Testament. We've studied that in the Sermon on the Mount already. I thought that the Old Testament was something that we could do away with. I didn't think we need the Old Testament anymore. Jesus didn't do away with the Old Testament. We need the Old Testament. And matter of fact, next week, we're going to see that the law is a very much part of our everyday lives. You cannot live your everyday life without understanding the law of God, even in the Old Testament. And we're going to take a look at that next week. So Jesus then gave His disciples the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. And He assumed they would also be following the Great Commission in Genesis chapter 1, making disciples in their ordinary everyday lives, manifesting the character and nature of God. Well, all right. That is enough tonight. That is enough. Anything else you want to share with us this evening?